If you don't need a Bible, that's good too. But turn with me to the sixth chapter of Ecclesiastes. You guys, I can only do from experience, so it always comes back to sports. But in the fall of 1988, am I on? There we go. Fall of 1988, we're preparing to start our season, and I play football at a university called Wittenberg University. By the way, I just learned this yesterday. I didn't know this my whole life. Only sports fanatics are going to love this. Wittenberg's in the Pro Football Hall of Fame because the owner of the Raiders, Al Davis, went there for one semester, and they listed Wittenberg. But anyway, Wittenberg College, we're preparing, and we're going to play the number one team in the country, Dayton Flyers. And I don't know, we had five or six captains, and our inside linebacker, great kid from Worcester area, and just loves football, and had prepared his whole, 4 years, here he is, we're going to play the number one team in the country. One of the first or second drives, he's playing defense, he snaps his leg in half. And it, tibia and fibia, for lack of a better way of saying it, went like this. Boom. And he was in excruciating pain. Ooh, hey, that's a playback. Good. He was in excruciating pain. And I don't know about you folks, but I don't like knives. You like sharp knives, like cuts, man. I don't know how you nurses do it. When I see a cut, I'm just, whew, wiped out. But I got to tell you something. My friend, on the day that he broke his leg, was happy for knives. Because he needed something and somebody to set his leg right. So he was happy for it. He was inviting it as fast as it could happen to get that leg set and to get out of pain. Parenthetically, that friend is now, all these years later, he does triathlons all the time. He just was up in Upper New York and does, the 26-mile, whatever they do. What's that? I think so. Ironman, too. But anyway, sometimes, listen, when things are messed up and hurting and broken, it's got to be set right. And I got to tell you something. I've read it a lot. I'm the pastor. I hope I've read it. But until I've really dug into this study, I never realized what Ecclesiastes was trying to do. But the Holy Spirit of God, through, I believe, Solomon, is trying to, listen to this, take lives that are like this and set them right. And sometimes, folks, that's painful. Now, if you've not been here before in this study, there's something that you must know, and it's in the book of James. So I'm going to take you there, and then we'll reset it, and we'll go from chapter 6. It's in the third chapter of the book of James, but you'll never understand the book of Ecclesiastes if you don't know this. You see, there's two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of this world, which the author of Ecclesiastes is examining. Did you catch what I said? It's important that you catch what I say right there, or what the Lord's really saying. See, the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is examining the wisdom that's, watch this, under the sun, human wisdom. And this is a man who, here, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail. Well, think about it. I never thought about it till this morning. Just as we were singing some of those worship songs, did I think about it. Here's a man who wasn't a warrior like his dad, Solomon. He was a fantastic politician. He was very sophisticated. He actually started out great in life. But his dad was a warrior. Listen. And what do warriors do? They go to battle. That's right. They're in battle. Statesmen, not so much. Politicians, not so much. Not criticizing, just the facts. And if you examine the writings of David and you examine the writings of Solomon, you're going to come up with one thing that's striking to me. I've said it like five times here, but it is striking. Is that David's writings contain over and over this desire, this fact that he was one who got up in the morning with one thought on his mind, communing with the Lord. And he writes about it. Solomon, who believes in God, never writes such a thing. Go search it out. It's not in there. He doesn't write anything about communing with the Lord, which is fascinating to me. The person in the battle recognized his need for the Lord more than the person who wasn't touched by the battle. Isn't that fabulous? Doesn't that put a different spin on our tribulations and our trials? Okay, so here he goes. He grows up and he's living this life and he's comes to the throne after his dad dies. He's the one that gets to be the big builder, the architect, build the temple. And he has this unbelievable blank check. It's such a sermon right there. If God said to you, "I'll give you anything," what would you ask for? Well, he does well. He asks for wisdom. And you know the story. If you've heard the Bible or been in Sunday school, the wisdom is tested out immediately when two prostitutes, one baby die, one didn't, fight over a baby. His wisdom says, "Bring me a sword." And he knew instantly who was the mom, because the one who was the real mom said, "Oh no, don't kill the baby, mom." Wisdom. And so he starts out great. He starts out in wisdom, but as we've seen in our study on Wednesday night, in 1 Kings 3, there's a word that's used about how Solomon loved the Lord. That's the same word used in 1 Kings 11 when it says that Solomon loved women. In other words, his love and passion in life, nothing wrong with loving women, but here's the thing, his passion in life has shifted from his pursuit of God and love of the Lord to having all of these relationships and this sensuality, and it had shifted. 1 Kings. And so now, look at this. As he's lived a life believing in God, sound familiar? But he starts to investigate the realities of life under the sun, and we've seen it. He's participated in being a playboy, having all kinds of money, being a worker, politicians, justice system, everything he's looked at, and he's told us that nothing has satisfied. And we talked about it a couple times ago, or even last time. It's as if, right, for the person, look at this, it's like American Christianity. For the person who believes in God, but just kind of bumps along and just tries to find their way in life independent of God, and don't say that you don't, because I know we do. And as we do that, listen, we have just incredible ups and downs. One minute we're sitting at the foot of the cross, and then something bad happens, and boom, we've reverted back to human wisdom, and we can't be satisfied. And dare I say, we're even sometimes really angry and mad at God. And so in this writing, sometimes the clouds part and he's examining life from a heavenly perspective. But then when things come, and I'm convinced it's because he wasn't a regular communer with God, the clouds roll back in. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand Ecclesiastes. You'll never understand Ecclesiastes. It won't make any sense to you. But if you do recognize that, oh, it opens up the book. So look, let's take a look at chapter 6. And here's what he says. There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. Note, he calls it evil. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor. If you go back into 2 Kings, or I keep saying 2 Kings. If you go back into 1 Kings, the reason I'm saying it is because I think it's contained in 2 Chronicles, but oh well. And if you go back into 1 Kings, this is a fascinating thing. When he asked for wisdom, God gave him the wisdom, but he also, God said, I'm going to give you all the riches you've ever desired. He actually says that in 1 Kings. He got the wisdom, but he also got the riches. So many people believe now this is being very autobiographical. Given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, and yet, circle this, God does not give him power to eat of it. He was supplied with all the riches, all the power, all the honor, but listen to this. But God didn't give him the capacity to enjoy it. Who? Hold on, folks. What a frustrating place to be. Think about it. I mean, just, you know, you grew up, none of you did, of course, but I did, watching MTV and, I mean, I can remember when Michael Jackson released a video, we raced home from school to watch it. I mean, I was an MTV guy. And you'd see these things on MTV where they'd show these people's houses and you'd sit there for a half hour and just covet and say, I'm going to do that someday. And if I have that, I mean, how could I not be happy? Look, he's got an elevator and four cars and six cars and blah, 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 blah. And here, it says it right here in the Bible, that when God gave Solomon all the riches and honor, and yet there was no capacity to enjoy it, and we talked about this. Listen, folks, listen. We solved the problem by the Word of God the last couple times. If you don't know this verse, you're going to struggle your whole Christian life. Even I can recite it, because it's about three words. Colossians 1:16. God wasn't made for you, folks. That's the American church. God bless everything I do because I know you'll be happy with everything I do. You were made for God. And until we understand that, even as Christians, until we understand that we were made for God, he wasn't made for us, you'll never be satisfied. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 43, verse 7, you should memorize this for yourself. Memorize this. Everyone who is called by my name, Isaiah 43, verse 7, whom I have created for my glory, circle it. I now know. And if you're sitting here and you're a Christian and you're puzzled about what to do in life, the puzzle's unlocked. What are you created to do? Glorify God. And glorify just means make big. Your life is designed to make God big. Because he's the one that lives in and through you now. Galatians 2:20. It's no longer you who live in the Christian life. Christ lives in you. And your purpose in life is to glorify him. You were made for him. And when you live, even if you said some prayer on the back of a magazine, when you live for yourself, you'll never be able to totally enjoy life. Even if you have everything that people say you should have. You catch it? But when you're living fully ablaze for the Lord, for him, The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6 that he has given you all things to enjoy, and there's Ecclesiastes. When you recognize that something's come from the hand of God, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, you're free now. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm saying it on purpose. You're free now to enjoy everything. What a way to live. Because everything that you receive from the Lord, listen, you're going to turn around and use to glorify him. Before you say amen now, think about it. Do you glorify God in your food? Oh, that one got me. Do you glorify your Lord in your TV watching? Relationships, just go on and on. Work, etc. And I could just go right down the list, right? It's amazing. And so here, the clouds have come back around his spiritual thinking, and he said, oh my goodness, everything I've seen under the sun, it's evil. Even a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, didn't have the capacity, I couldn't even enjoy it. I mean, it was fun for a while, but it doesn't give you full satisfaction. Only living for the Lord, glorifying him, does it. I always tell you this. The way in which I feel most love is fascinating to me. It's when I'm worshiping the Lord. I was never taught that when I was a kid. I was taught, gather up as much for yourself and you're going to be happy. And yet the Bible is telling us, when you're worshiping, when you're pouring out to the Lord, when you're living for him, it's when I feel most loved. And I think so do you. It's such a strange thing. It's opposite from everything I was ever taught. When you're pouring out for him, you're living for him, you're singing your praises. How about this, though? And so now that you see that, he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it. He lacks nothing, but God doesn't give him power to eat of it. He can't enjoy it. Why? Because a foreigner consumes it. What in the world does that mean? Well, you ever been to the eye doctor? You've been working somewhere, you know, you're just, everything's fine, you might, you know, you have great, and, you know, and then something, boom, goes into your eye. I mean, come on, folks, that's miserable. And you go to the eye doctor, and he's like, oh, you know, he talks big, or she talks big, oh, you got something foreign in there, you got a foreign object in your eye. You mean I have dust? Yeah, you got some dust. But think about it. Folks, it's just describing the Christian American experience. When something foreign is introduced to your life that's an irritant, it destroys everything that we've built our house upon. Do you get it? Do you get what I'm saying? Is this talking about a foreigner, somebody from Syria or Lebanon or Africa or something like that? Is that what it's talking about? Possibly here. Possibly he's saying, yes, somebody can come in and enjoy the fruits of everything you've worked for. Maybe he's saying that. But possibly what he's saying here is that something foreign happens to your experience and it shatters us. Like what? See, this is hard to say. Like sickness. God created us to be whole and healthy and happy and walk with him. And we surrender our lives to Christ, and there's these people out here that tell you everything's going to be rosy and beautiful and perfect, and you're never. And then all of a sudden, one day you walk into the doctor's office and he says the C word. And something foreign's been introduced into your life, and guess what happens? Who are you, God? I thought you were going to take care of me. Or maybe it's, you know, hey, Tim, I need to talk to you Friday. You're going to have to clear out your locker. You're going to have to clear out your office space. You're not measuring up. Something foreign, something irritant. What do a lot of us do? Right then, right there. That's it, God. You didn't do what I asked you to do. It could be a number of things. It could be jobs. It could be sickness. It could be the death of somebody in your life whom you love amazingly. I've had that happen. It could be a girlfriend who's left, or a boyfriend who's left, or a husband, or a wife, or a child that's walked away from the Lord, or it could be a million things. And here, the Bible says, look at this. You're here, Solomon is telling us, I've been examining this thing, and I couldn't get any satisfaction, just like the Rolling Stones said, just like Pink Floyd says, just like Herman Melville said, just like Ernest Hemingway has said, just like Tom Brady has said in 60 Minutes. I couldn't get the satisfaction, and I had everything, yet that God didn't give me the power of it. That's strange, but a foreigner consumes it. I've watched us here in as a people of God, and when foreign things come to irritate us, we're ready to give up. Does that hit home? Well, follow with me. A foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it's an evil affliction. Now, I know, I had you turn back there. Let's go there and read it. Just like my friend in that football game, in a spiritual way, sometimes we need to, like, reset and understand what it is that the Lord is doing. So in James chapter 3, look at this. Verse 13, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Here you go. You want to recognize worldly wisdom? Guess what worldly wisdom will lead to? Bitter envy. The world says, gather your kingdom. Guess what? There's people out here who have a bigger kingdom than I do. And if I was living according to the worldly wisdom, it would lead to bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. That's what the wisdom of the world says. Just walk, go out on Facebook for about 1.2 milliseconds. If I see one more, I deserve, blah, 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 blah. You deserve what? Well, I read the Bible, and I know what you deserve because I deserve the same. I deserve a break, McDonald's says. I mean, what is advertising doing? They're trying to get you to think that your life is somehow down here because you don't have something and you feel inadequate and you deserve it, so go out and buy it. That's advertising, folks, in one sentence. Or maybe a run-on sentence. and so that's what wisdom looks like in the world. It's bitter envy and self-seeking and everything. And it's boasting and lying against the truth. Did you catch that? It's lying against the truth. It's lying against the truth. I understand, folks. There are some hard things in here. For today's world, listen to what I said. For today's world, the people of today who live according to this, and yet it's true and right, and just like my friend, it's going to make you better when it's set properly. Well, this wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. See, that's what Solomon was examining. But where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, this is what you really need. Listen, this is what you really need. I need it so desperately. The wisdom that is from above, here's how you know it's wisdom. It's pure. No motives. It's not to advance me or you or us. It's pure and then peaceable and gentle. And I always say this, the one that gets me, willing to yield. Oh my, I wish the evangelical church would hear that one. I don't mean yield on the truth. But yield the floor sometimes, people. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's spiritual wisdom. Now flip back. A foreigner comes in, and if you're operating according to the wisdom under the sun, it sets you off into self-seeking and vanity and nothingness. You might be able to figure out some problem by a human way, but it's going to lead to dissatisfaction and a dead end. But when you ask for the wisdom of the world or wisdom of heaven, it's going to be peaceable and lasting and pure and gentle and perfect. And oh, by the way, the same writer, James, the half-brother of Christ, says, here's how you can get supernatural wisdom. It's really difficult and complex. Ask for it. But we run off when something bad happens. Cancer. Da-da-da. We run off into the ways of the world. We just let it fracture us, and our whole way of thinking goes out the window, right? Well, check this out. Check this out. He said, this is vanity, and it's an evil affliction. Watch out for the foreign consumer, the irritant in your life. Doesn't that, is anybody else up here more convicted than me? I mean, this is unbelievable. Don't, what do you have, the little irritants of life? I know, because I watch you in traffic. And it is, it can get you off. But if a man, listen to this. So Solomon says this. He goes, well, okay, listen. Clouds are kind of coming off, or but kind of back on, because I haven't set my mind on things above. I'm not thinking from an eternal perspective. He probably doesn't say this to himself. But the clouds are rolling back in. So he says to himself, just like people in America say, here's what I'll do. I'll have a family. And that'll give me full satisfaction. Oh, come on, folks. You ever heard a couple say, let's just have a baby? Everything will be right between us. Let's just have a baby. You ever had a baby? See, now listen, you got to think about this. He's examining things under the sun. Of course, the biblical model is to have a family come together if God calls you to husband and wife to be married and then have godly children and raise them godly. But let's face it, folks, it's a joy. It's the best thing ever. It's wonderful. God asks us to do it, but it's difficult. It ain't for the faint of heart. It's wonderful. It's godly. But here's what he's saying. If you want to have a family to make you happy, you're going down the wrong path also. Just telling you. Focus on the family. I'm sorry. No, focus on the family would agree right here. They would say, yes, if you're asked after a family for family's sake, even that won't satisfy. But if you recognize that children are a heritage from the Lord, that you're called to deliver and to grow up, train them up in the way of the Lord, a godly heritage, now you're on to something. See the difference? And Solomon here apparently said, well, let's have kids. And that'll make me happy. He says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, circle that. That would be the biggest, one of the biggest things in the ancient world that would be a dishonor, not to be buried. It would mean things like nobody cares, you didn't live an important life. That's what this means. And he says it right here. He says, my goodness, if I had kids and my soul still wasn't satisfied, it would be like being buried with no burial. No one would even, it would be just nothingness. It would be just like a soap bubble. It would be vanity. You'd think it was important, but it wasn't really that important. I say, listen to this, this is how unimportant, and it's kind of harsh, and yet you got to get what he means. I say that a stillborn child is better than that person. In other words, remember, we're examining under the sun thinking. We're not examining over the sun thinking right here. He's saying that baby had it better than the one who tried to pursue vanity, because they didn't have to go through the hurts and the struggles in a family and any of that. And they didn't have to grow up and have all the responsibilities and then find at the end that it was worth nothing. So Solomon says it. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Than the man who just tried, I'm going to live my life through the family. You can witness this every Saturday morning. You can just go to a rec game. Go to a sports game. You're going to see it every Saturday. There's parents up there that are living their lives in and through the kids. And they yell at the refs. Don't come to a Cornerstone basketball game, though. You get what I'm saying? And here, the Bible says, hey, folks out there in the stadium that are yelling at the refs and living your life through the Lord, that's all vanity if you don't have him in it. That you're growing these kids up, you're teaching them, even in through the sports, do it as unto the Lord. Glorify the Lord, even in your sports. And then you sit up there and you're just so more interested in the spiritual development of the kid than you are whether he made 28 points or not. Amen? Okay. Go try that experiment Saturday mornings. Stand up and say something, see how it goes. But anyway, then he says this, fascinating, right? He says, well, wait a minute, if kids and family by themselves without the, that's not the answer. Here's what we do. I just live a longer life. I have more time on the earth. Just go listen to popular songs, country songs, one more day. If I just had one more day. If I just had, right? People do that at the end of their lives. If at the end of your life, you get there and you say, wouldn't it be great if at the end of your life you get there, you know it's coming unless the Lord comes, and you could just say, you know what? I'm so content and happy. I've laid it all out on the line for whatever, 78 years. Or, oh, Lord, I'm so scared. I need 200 more. There's a big difference. And here he says, well, what if I just tried another 1,000 years? I live for 1,000, but what about another 1,000? This has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen the goodness or has not seen goodness, don't you guys know, for under the sun thinking it all happens and ends at one place? Eternal separation from God. How about this? All the labor of man is not is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. We've examined that before. If you're living life for work, you're never going to be satisfied. It's never going to be enough. You could never work enough. You could never have too much in the IRA. I almost said ERA. I'm thinking of the World Series. But anyway, the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? In other words, man, maybe I'll try education. If I can get educated, then my life will have meaning. I'll change the world in this place or that place. For what more has the wise man than the fool? And what does the poor man have? Who knows how to walk before the living? That's the issue. Who knows how to walk? Not whether you're rich or poor. He doesn't even know what he's saying right here. Catch it. Well, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Isn't it fascinating here? This is vanity and grasping for the wind when you're wandering of desire. In other words, are you a dreamer? What Solomon's saying here is under the sun, dreamers are just dreamers. They never set their hand to the plow. They don't really do anything, and they bug me. He's what he's saying. And we know, you know, if you don't have a vision, man will perish. And so, but remember, this is wisdom that he's examining under the sun. In other words, Solomon's saying it's better to face reality. Just face reality and quit dreaming all the time. Face reality. That's better for you, right? Well, all the questions start pouring out now. Every question that we have, here it is. Whatever one is, he has been named already. I'll give it to you in modern parlance. Is God really in control? I had this person pass away. I had this young person in my life get sick. I had this happen at work. I had this person disappoint me. Come on. Is God really in control? That's what Solomon's saying right there. And guess what? All you have to do is go listen to the radio for one song, two songs. It's everywhere in culture. Is God really in control. Of course he's in control. God is sovereign. We'll look at it in a minute. Whatever one is, he has been named already. God even has known you before you even knew yourself. This isn't fatalism, people, but this is God's sovereignty. It's God in control. He knows, and he's omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. For it's known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. What should I do when I don't understand what's going on in my life? Well, here it says, Solomon says, well, it's known that this guy's a guy or this girl's a girl, this human, they can't contend with him. In other words, Isaiah, I think, tells it really well. Isaiah says this in chapter 45. You might want to look it up after service. You want to listen to this. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? You upset with yourself? You upset with your lot in life? God himself says, leave it to me. I think you're perfect the way you are. I'll make you as I want. Why would the pots be arguing with the potter? Is what this is saying. Actually, God's saying, or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, concerning my sons. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, have stretched out the heaven and all their host I have commanded. I'm making these things. I'm making you. Don't be upset with yourself. Don't be upset with your lot in life. I've given it to you. I've given it your body. I've given you your work. That's what you have. I'm happy with you. This is freeing. I'm happy with you. I love you. And he says it way nicer than I would say it. I would probably say it a different way. And he's like, please, don't argue. I know what I'm doing. Whew. What do we tend to do when a foreign substance or a foreign irritant comes into our life? And God's big, right? He can handle our complaints. He can handle our things. But if you want to really live, listen, this is hard to say. If you want to really live, not just get by, if you want to live fully ablaze for the Lord, you'll understand these verses. You ready? You want to go to them with me? Okay. You'll understand these verses. The first one's found in Romans 5:3. Go there. Do you want to really live? Romans 5:3 says this. I want you to see this. And not only that, folks, this isn't just surviving. This is thriving. I'm going to make a song called Thrive. But anyway, this is thriving. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But Lord, I'm disappointed. Oh, read the next verse. Now hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You get what I'm saying? How about this one? Go back to James. Go find James. Again, sorry about that. I want you to see these with your own eyes. I could read these to you. But I want you to see them with your own eyes. Go back to the first chapter of the book of James, okay? Chapter 1. Look at this. Not only are you to glory in tribulations, how about this? Not only glory, make them big. In other words, make it a big lesson in your life. Glory in tribulations. In other words, the wisdom of God looks in every situation of life. Every situation of life. Wake up. Every situation of life, and it knows that God's working in and through it. And he's doing something bigger than and greater than anything you could even think of or hope for. And you say, well, wait a second. My dad died. I wasn't happy. I wasn't jumping up and down when my dad died. I didn't click my heels. I didn't get down on my knees and sing a praise song. But the things that the Lord did through the week when my dad passed away is almost too hard to believe. He worked out everything for good, even in the midst of something that was difficult and hard. Here, James says, hey, brothers and sisters, not only glory, but count it all joy. Make a calculated effort. That's what he's saying, an accounting move. I hate accounting, but I love people here who love accounting. Make a calculated move to put it in the right ledger. That's what he's saying here, because he's using an accounting term. And count it joy when you fall. Listen to this. Who here likes falling? Not me. You ever felt fallen in front of the class and you're so embarrassed? I don't like to fall. It hurts. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And oh, I hate patience, but Lord, come give it to me. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, why am I telling you all this? Oh, by the way, in Colossians 1:11, lest you think, you go read it after this, lest you think you need to conjure up all of this piousness, it says that he'll give you the power by his Holy Spirit to produce this stuff in you. But you got to cooperate, folks. You got to cooperate. I got to cooperate. When a foreign substance or a foreign irritant comes into your life and shatters your kingdom, you've got to, by the wisdom of God, recognize that in the middle of it, he'll never leave you nor forsake you, and he's working out something perfect and pleasing to him for his glory, even in the middle of it. Because if you live the other way, guess what's going to happen? You're going to dive bomb. You're going to go down, and you're going to crash and burn, and so am I. So here, back in Ecclesiastes, I want you to see something. It's that as we wind this chapter up, he's saying, right at the heart of everything in this book is your struggle and my struggle with the sovereignty of God versus the will of man. I'm not smart enough to think about it, so I went to Charles Ryrie's book on theology, his systematic theology. I thought I'd read it to you. I think it's a wonderful synopsis. He says this. Here's what sovereignty means. It means chief or supreme or principal. It speaks first of the position. God's the chief being in the universe. Then of power. He's the supreme power of the universe. And now listen, this is important for you. You want to know this. How he exercised that power is revealed out in scriptures. A sovereign could be a dictator. God isn't a dictator. Or a sovereign could abdicate the uses of powers. God's never given up the use of his powers. But ultimately, listen. Some of you are going to chafe at this. I do when I read it at first. But ultimately, God is in complete control of all things. And the word all there in the English means all. Though he may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws that he's ordained. Now, what's the problem? The problem is the sovereignty of God seems to contradict the freedom or actual responsibility of man. Does man choose or does God ordain? The answer, yeah. But even though it may seem to do so, the perfection of sovereignty is clearly taught in the scriptures. So it can't be denied because of our inability to reconcile it with freedom or responsibility. What is he saying? See, God is so perfect and wonderful and majestic and awesome and big that God is in control of everything. And yet, God is the perfect loving being who's given to us free will. And even in our free will and the choices we make, some really good, some in the middle, some really bad, God takes all of those choices as supreme, powerful one and works it out according to his plans and purposes. God's not up there when you make a bad mistake going, I cannot believe Tim did that. He knows, folks. He's not thinking, he's not surprised. Wow, he made that move? I would have never made that move. That's not God. In the middle of our free will, God's still in control. And that's what this is saying. And listen, until you settle that in your heart, you're going to be like Solomon. Poof, poof, clouds. Little ray of light, clouds. Little ray of light, clouds. Foreign irritant, clouds. The sovereignty of God. It's right there. He mentions them all. For it's known that he's man and cannot contend with him. We read why you wouldn't contend with him. It's because he's sovereign. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Well, for who knows what is good for man in life? Isn't this funny? It's so prophetic. He's saying it like, well, who knows? I mean, who knows what's good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. We all say these questions. Who knows what's good for us? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And folks, the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Look at this. Man, I studied all of chapter 7, but I don't know about that. Look at this. Turn with me to the first chapter of Corinthians. And then if we're going to do one more worship song, we'll come up after this. Gabe reminded me the other day, on the first day of this, I said we'd be done in 4 weeks. That ain't happening, so sorry. But anyway, verse 30, chapter 1. Let me read it to you. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's what I think God's saying to us today. I think what he's saying is, I'm big enough to handle all your questions. Great, you have questions. Fantastic. I'm big enough to handle that, the Lord says. But if you examine life from a wisdom that's under the sun, you're always going to be frustrated. You're never going to be satisfied. You're not going to have ultimate fulfillment and joy and peace and love. But if you'll cooperate with me, I think the Lord says, if you'll cooperate with me and you'll start to live a life that's dependent upon me, the more that you yield to the Spirit of God in your life, if you'll do that, if you won't say no to the things that I have for you, you're going to find ultimate joy, love, peace, strength, hope, beauty, salvation, righteousness. Not in a Christian paradigm like Susie Orman does, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who comes to live in your life. It's a vital, dynamic, living relationship. It's not something you look and you go, okay, let's apply 4 through 10 this week. No, you're just responding and living in light of one who's already loved you. done everything for you, brought you back to the Father. How do you do it? Here's how you do it. You do anything you can do this week and always. You purpose in your heart right now, listen to this, I'm going to commune with God. I'm going to set aside the vain things of the world, the useless idols like stupid phones and Netflix and Spotify. I have Spotify and Facebook and sports and music and everything that doesn't matter. Oh, you can go to those things and enjoy them in the Lord. But if they've become an idol in your life, you're going to set them apart. You're going to just commune with the Lord through his word by prayer and praise and exhortation here among the brothers and sisters. And if you do that, listen, you're going to discover him and you're going to find him in ways that you never even knew were possible. He's going to come and he's going to take things that are hidden back there, that are hurting or that aren't healed or that were abused. And he's going to make them whole again and bring balm and ointment, his ointment of love and mercy and grace to them. And then you know what you're going to do? You're going to start growing fruit in your life. Big fruit. Big. Perseverance. Joy. Love. And you're going to be at work. And you're going to show them, you know, you're going to have a magazine on there with the scripture. You're not going to maybe not say anything. And people are going to come around and they're going to say, what is it that you have in your life that I don't have? And then you're going to share Jesus with them. That's what this is all about. This isn't some game we're playing. This isn't some number thing we're building. This isn't some bank account we're building. We're trying to point people to the one that can heal them ultimately and eternally. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we come here this morning thankful and grateful, humbled by your love and mercy and grace, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, we know us. We wouldn't die for an enemy. But you would. You died for the world, the sins of the world. And we're thankful for everything you've accomplished on our behalf and are accomplishing now and will accomplish in the future. And yet it isn't even future to you. Lord, we're so thankful that through your word, the book of Ecclesiastes, you're growing us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who knew? But we're so thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.